Isaiah 49, we're only going to do verses 1 to 13 this morning. You know, as children, many of us had dreams about what we wanted to be when we grew up. We ask kids this all the time still, don't we? You know, Johnny or so-and-so, what do you want to do when you grow up? And the answers, while varied, are often in the same sort of ballpark, right? They include things like, I want to be a firefighter, police officer, an astronaut, a vet, a teacher, a doctor, a football player, or a superhero. Luke says when he grows up, he wants to fix things like his dad, which I'm not quite sure how he figured that out because I've done little more than screw in a light bulb in our house. Dad definitely does not do much with tools, so why he wants to grow up and fix things like me, I don't know. But you know, one occupation that I don't think I've ever heard a child say, and if you did a survey of kids, you know, 4 to 10, this would not be on the top of their list. I've never heard them say, you know, I think I just want to be a servant. I don't know any kid who grows up and tells their mom and dad, I think I want to be a servant when I grow up. I want to, you know, do menial tasks and clean toilets and clean up after people, that kind of thing, right? If your kid said that, you'd probably nicely redirect them, right? Honey, are you sure? You sure you don't want to be a doctor instead? Right? Nobody grows up intentionally desiring to live a life of sort of humble and unappreciated servitude. We want positions that have prestige and power to come with them. Even the positions in our society that we see as sort of public service still come with them, usually, much respect and gratitude from the public. But what you will see this morning in Isaiah 49 is that from the womb, the servant that Isaiah is talking about, chosen by God, is to be a servant. And not just, you know, it's not just a servant who is cleaning up after others, and, you know, he will be hated and despised, even though the work he is accomplishing is to bring salvation to the masses. Planned by God, speaking for God, and yet rejected and hated by his own people. And it will get to a place where even he will have a time where he will wonder if his labor is in vain. Yet in the end, he will be vindicated. The servant of all that we will see here in Isaiah 13 will eventually come to be worshipped by all. But first, he will experience, like I said, hostility. And we need to see this morning that all of us are in need of this liberation and this restoration that comes only through this servant who is despised so that we may be reconciled to God by his victory. And so my main point this morning is that though God's servant was hated and despised, he has been vindicated and won salvation for all nations, leading us to rejoice. Now, this is the second of four what are traditionally called servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The first song that I skipped, obviously, is in chapter 42. This is the second song. The third servant song is found in chapter 50. And then the last and probably most famous is in chapters 52 to 53. So if you want to, these are very important for who Isaiah envisions coming. And obviously, we know that they are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. So if you go back and you read chapter 42, you'll find some similar language as to our text this morning in chapter 49. So it is clear that Isaiah is speaking about more than just a return from physical exile, right? We've sort of hit on, as we've walked through Isaiah, that the people have been exiled to Babylon, or Isaiah foretells of that. And they're very concerned about if they will come back. And so while Isaiah does address that, there's actually something much bigger going on that Isaiah is pointing them to. It is the much deeper need that we all have to come back from spiritual exile from God himself. So there are three points today. First, in verses 1 to 6, we will see the servant's calling and mission. Verses 7 to 12, his victory and vindication. And then 13, we will see the universal joy that results from what he has done. And so I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to look at some things in it. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles or on the screen, please do so. This is what Isaiah says. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Now, these verses in 1 to 6 are the servant himself speaking, right? And you, by the way, you get very clearly that there is a relationship existing already between the servant and the Lord himself. And it is interesting, by the way, to contrast how our chapter begins here with how we started last week in chapter 40. Last week in chapter 40, it opened with, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God," right? So speaking to Israel. And then this week in chapter 49, it says, "Listen, you coastlands," right? You peoples from afar. The call is to the nations, to Gentiles. It is, maybe we could put it this way, the horizon of salvation is broadening. The redemption that God is bringing is going to go just beyond physical, national Israel. What his servant will accomplish has worldwide implications. Let me just say up front, based on verses 1 and 2, and this command to listen, to give attention, if you're here this morning and you're not engaging right now, you need to heed God's word and listen up, for the things we're speaking about are of eternal value. This is not lightweight stuff we can just ignore or glance over. And so pay attention. The things we're talking about have to do with your eternity, and you need to hear what God has accomplished through the servant's life. Now, let's see what the servant has to say here, and then I want to wrestle with, there's a tension found in these verses that we have to figure out, how does it get resolved? But right in the second half of verse 1, we see the servant say that the Lord called him from the womb, and from the body of his mother he was named. The calling and commissioning of the servant was designed in detail before his birth. Right? In verse 2, he says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." So there are two metaphors here, one being the sword, I think both of them speak to the servant speaking God's words with power. Right? He is the ultimate prophet of God, who strongly and purely speaks to the people what God wants him to speak. So in the first one, he's compared to a sharp sword, right? Metaphor two, he's compared to a polished arrow, which is sharp and accurate, and it cuts to the heart, right? A sword is for fighting up close, an arrow for shooting from far away, right? Enemies both near and far are no match for this servant in the word that he speaks. Now, the hiddenness, right, he talks about being hidden away twice in this verse, and it seems to get at the simple fact that I take it as the divine plan for the servant was brought out into the open at just the right time. Right? This is something that God had known about, he had concealed it, but now it was being revealed, his plan for this servant. Now, I'm going to skip verse 3 for a minute, because that's where part of the tension lies. So we'll come back. Verse 4 tells us that at some point, the servant, after laboring and laboring, will wonder, is this all for nothing? Right? You might expect, by the way, that if you are called from God, by God, you know, in the womb and commissioned by Him, and all the empowerment and preparation that he received from the Lord, that this servant's mission would be one of triumph, triumph after triumph. And yet, what we see is there will come a point where the servant will struggle, to use today's language, kind of gives us an insight into his psychology a little bit, right? He will come to a place where he will feel despondent and wonder, is this futile? He has put in so much effort, and yet it looks as if he has nothing to show for it. There's an unwillingness for people to listen to what he has to say. However, you can't read the first part without the second. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. The answer to his feelings of discouragement is a resting trust in the Lord who called him. He knows he's been sent on this mission and would bear fruit from it, that the Lord will not let his work simply die without any offspring, any fruit coming out of it. He knew who he was and whose he was. That even though it looked bleak, God would accomplish his will through his servant. Now, let's look at verses 5 and 6 together, and then we're going to get at the tension that I've been cryptically referring to. Maybe you already picked up on it. I just want to read 5 and 6 again. He says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." So here, the mission of the servant becomes even more explicit in its content, right? What is he coming to actually do? He has come not only to bring Israel back to God, but also to be a light and to bring salvation to the nations, broadly speaking. It is in him and through him, the servant, that salvation comes. Now, did you spot the tension in the text? If not, here it is. And it has to do with the servant's identity. If you look at verse 3, it says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So if you take that by itself, it would seem clear that the servant is not an individual, right? But that Isaiah is speaking about the nation itself, the nation of Israel as a collective whole. They, if you just had this verse, they would be the servant. So, and actually some still interpret, which I think is bonkers town, based on what you find in the rest of the text. Some would say, no, the suffering servant in Isaiah, in all these songs, is actually just the nation of Israel. It's not talking about anyone else. Well, that's wrong. And verse 5 tells you it's wrong because, look at verse 5. "Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." So there's a problem here in that how can Israel be on mission to Israel and be the instrument by which Israel is restored to God? No, that doesn't make any sense. The nation, as messed up as it is, as sinful as it is, cannot be the instrument by which they are reconciled to God. This is speaking of an individual. The servant is to go to Israel and bring Israel back to the Lord. Okay, so the point should be clear that it is an individual that Isaiah has in mind here. But here's another conundrum. Why is this individual referred to as Israel in verse 3? Why is he given the name of the nation? I mean, how is it that he is both Israel and also distinct from Israel? Are you following me? Am I making any sense to any of you? Some? Okay. Here's the answer, I think, and this is the best answer. This individual, the servant, is referred to as Israel because he will embody everything that the nation was supposed to be when they were chosen by God as his people. You say, what were they supposed to be, Logan? Well, Israel was called to be a witness to the nations as worshipers of the one true God. You can see this language in the book of Exodus. When God chooses Israel as his people, He calls them a nation of priests. That's in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. By which, right, so they're supposed to be a nation of priests, by which the promise of Abraham would be fulfilled. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. They were to be a nation that attracted other nations to come and worship the true God. Now, there's a problem, because Israel fails over and over and over again in their history, don't they? In fact, often what you see is Israel turning to then worship other nations' gods. That's what always gets them into trouble. And yet, here in this passage, we are told there's a servant who will come. Though he will face rejection and discouragement and look like he has labored in vain, will not fail like Israel did. He will embody their experience, but he will also transcend their experience. He is distinct from the nation, but he will also bring back the nation and save them from their sin. But his mission is not only for them. His mission is to lead all nations, to bless them all and lead them to the true God. And we know, living on the other side of the coming of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, that the tension that, by the way, Isaiah creates in the text himself, right? I'll say this in a minute again, probably, but I'm not making this up. There's tension right there between verse 3 and verse 5. Isaiah creates the tension, but he can't resolve it at this moment. You see, Jesus is both an Israelite, and yet he is distinct from the nation in that he never sins, and he always stays faithful to God. But let's talk about specifics. Do you realize that in the details of his life, Jesus Christ lives, he takes on Israel's identity, and his life is patterned after some of their history. And I'll give you an example. Using verse 1 right here in Isaiah 49, we see that before he was even born, he is named, and it is clear what his vocation will be. Right, that Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, but think about what happens after that. Jesus goes down to where? Egypt, because Herod is wanting to kill him. He has to go down to Egypt, and then he goes what? Comes back out again, as if he had his own exodus. That's why Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 in that passage when he says, out of Egypt I called my son. If you read Hosea 11:1, he's clearly talking about the nation of Israel in the original context. But Matthew gives it to Jesus because Jesus embodies everything Israel was supposed to be. Right? Jesus Christ is the true Israel. Give you another example. What does he do next after he comes out of Egypt? He goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, reminiscent of the people traveling 40 years after they leave, right? And then what does he do when he comes back? He goes up and he sits on a mountain, and he gives the law with all of its full intention, same as Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive and give the people the law. Jesus' actions testify to him being the embodiment of Israel. He is the faithful Israelite. He not only has the same experiences they had, he is different because what? He passes them all. He doesn't sin. Isaiah 49 is worked out in history, in his life. However, there's more that we need to see here about how Jesus fulfills this text. Isaiah 49, 1-6 is fulfilled all throughout it. I already gave you verse 1. I cheated and gave you verse 1 from Matthew 1, right? He is named and his vocation is given. Think about verse 2. Jesus Christ not only speaks God's words, but more than that, he is the very word of God. God is glorified in him, verse 3, in what he says and how he lives. But you also see the heaviness of his role in verse 4. How can you read verse 4 and not think about the ministry of Jesus Christ? By every earthly measure, his life looked like a waste by the end of it. He was despised and rejected by the masses who shouted for him to be condemned to death. He is arrested based on betrayal by one of his own disciples, only for the rest of them to desert him when the mob comes. And then his best friend denies him three times to the point of even invoking a curse on himself. That's how badly he doesn't want to be associated with him. He is crucified like a common criminal in one of the most humiliating, grotesque methods ever known to man on how to kill a person. And all that remained at the cross was a single apostle, John, Jesus' mother, and a few other friends of the family. Is it any wonder that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus Christ dies, it seems like the outcome of his life, from purely a human perspective, is meager at best. Right? What happened? Israel rejected him and murdered him. They got tired of hearing what he had to say. And yet, as he died, Jesus Christ still trusted his Father that this was not it for him. Even before he goes to the cross to take his parable from John 12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He believed that his death would bear much fruit. He is that grain of wheat who falls into the earth and dies. He knew that the plan of redemption that he, the Father, and the Spirit had before the foundation of the world would come to fruition. He died, and yet his vindication was with the Lord and his reward with God. God the Father, through his one death, atoned for the sins of a multitude from every nation on earth. He was honored in the eyes of the Lord. How? By becoming salvation not only for some for the Jews, for those in Israel who would believe, but for the Gentiles. The cross deserves and achieves much more than simply saving Jews only. That is, as the text says, too light a thing when given the immensity of what Christ did. Right? He says, "I will make you a light for the nations." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, left all the glories of heaven and became a servant of all. He did not cling to his rights of divinity, but took on flesh to ransom us. He took the judgment and sin of all of us on himself and made atonement by his death. The worth of the cross cannot be overestimated. Jesus Christ died not just to inherit one nation, two nations, five nations, but people from every nation. This is why we send missionaries both here and abroad, and why we should continue to. The United States is not enough. Portugal is not enough. Israel itself is not enough. Jesus Christ died and deserves praise from every nation and from all peoples. And he is the only light who is available. Don't you see why he sends us on mission by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Right? He went from being rejected and despised by mankind, crushed under human authority, to now having all authority in heaven and on earth. So, by the way, like I said, don't think I'm just making things up. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, creates a tension in the text himself that cannot be resolved until the Son of God comes. And I want to say three things before we move on. Number one, I've just mentioned it, but I want to expand on this for a minute. Do not misjudge the worth of Jesus Christ. I want us to see that following Jesus Christ is worth everything and that no sacrifice is too much for him. He has paid for all of our sins. He has brought us back to God. Do not treat him and his sacrifice lightly. It should instead lead us to live lives that say to those all around us, Jesus is worthy of all that we are and all that we have. One implication of this truth is that it means we should prioritize our lives what he says we should prioritize our lives around, and that is making disciples. I just read it to you from Matthew 28. This doesn't mean you need to quit work and only, you know, read the Bible and meet with people, but it does mean that your life should not be so utterly consumed with worldly hobbies and pursuits that you have no time or margin for being with and investing in God's people in the local church. The local church should be central in your life, the bride for whom Christ died, not because you love Pastor Logan, but because you love Jesus Christ and his mission. This is why we give of our time and our resources and our money sacrificially, because the mission of Jesus matters to us, and we grasp the worth of his word being preached and taught to those who don't know him. So we should see that everything in our lives takes a backseat to Jesus and his priorities. Why? Because he is infinitely worthy. We do not want to treat him lightly. The worth of Jesus and his mission is why not just individuals, but also churches, why they sacrifice time and money to serve and strengthen and even plant new churches. I'll give you a poignant example of this. As many of you know, I was an intern from 2018 to 19 in Vermont at the Net Center for Church Planting and Revitalization. Well, about a decade ago, Nets as an organization planted a church. They actually bought an old church building in Watertown, Massachusetts. And they planted a church there, Redeemer Fellowship Church. Well, over the last year or two, Redeemer has been very generous to other churches in their area. They gave away, even though it's caused them some short-term pain, they gave away one of their music leaders to another church that's being revitalized and needed help. They planted a new church in Weymouth, Mass, and gave away 30 people, 30 of their members with that. And then they sent out their longtime associate pastor to now pastor and revitalize a church in Newton, Mass, right? So they're just sprinkling people all over the place down there, which is great. And this was difficult for them. In fact, they were facing a very large financial shortfall this year as a result of this, along with, of course, the other economic factors around us going on, adding to that. But it would have been easy for them to say, right, to keep all the resources and the people for themselves, right? I mean, it's scarce enough in New England as it is, right? It's not exactly a seminary town up here, right? It was a large sacrifice for them. But why did they do it? Because they want the good news of Jesus to go forth. They want his light to be shown in places where there is darkness. He's worth giving up our best people. By the way, when you plant a church and you send people, that's usually who goes, is some of your best people. All the money and resources that go with them. Why? Because people in Weymouth and Medfield and Newton need to hear the good news of Christ. Maybe one day, Lord willing, we may have the same opportunity. But the gospel message is worth all those sacrifices. Just as an appendix, this has nothing to do with my sermon, but it's cool. What was even cooler was that all of us churches in the Nets network, there are many of us, we all got together, including us, SBCC, and we contributed financially to help that church in Watertown make up the gap in their budget. And last Monday, we were able to present their pastor with a check for the full amount that they needed to fund that gap. And so you see how God provides when we are on mission and seeking to advance his kingdom. So let us see as a church and as individuals the worth of Jesus Christ and the cross. Number two, trust the Lord in times of your own discouragement and despair. You see, verse 4 speaks of the discouragement and downcast soul of the servant. He expresses disappointment that he has seemingly spent all of his strength for no return. It looks like an apparent failure. However, the second half of the verse told us that he trusted fully in God. I just want to remind us of the way that the coming of God's kingdom often works. And that sometimes, maybe often, it looks really unimpressive and like a failure to the world's eyes. I'll speak for myself in saying that there are days where I think, do my sermons even matter? Do they do anything, right? Many pastors feel this way, not just me. Missionaries can labor for years, even decades, and see minuscule fruit. I took the missionary Adoniram Judson in Burma 12 years to make 18 converts. Those are not necessarily the numbers that some of our missionary agencies want you sending back to them today. Some of you parents in the room have raised your children well, working hard to teach them the Bible and their need for Christ, only to have them leave the faith behind. You might be discipling someone and wondering if they're getting anything out of this, if the time and the effort you're putting in is worth it. And yet we must realize that we are simply following in the footsteps of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We spoke about it a moment ago. He lived a sinless life. He preached to thousands. He healed and did miracles. He, day after day, called the Jewish people to believe in him. And in the end, he was deserted by his disciples. And even before he was killed, we see in John 6, a multitude of his disciples desert him. And in the end, he was hated and killed. And yet through it all, he trusted God. And God vindicated him. I think this shows us as well that when we are, that shows us that we are able to admit when we ourselves feel discouraged and our efforts futile, while at the same time we can still trust God that he will accomplish his purposes and work through us. As God's people, he is using us and will use our lives for his glory ultimately. We must simply rest in his sovereignty and trust him. For some of you individually, you might feel somewhat discouraged spiritually this morning. Maybe it's because you're not doing the things you were once able to do and feel like you're no service of the church and are useless. But if you're not dead yet, that means the Lord still has use for you here on earth. So sure, maybe you can't get down on the floor and play with kids, or maybe you can't be at every event or serve in the way that you want to or used to, but you're able to pray for brothers and sisters. You're able to pray for your pastors and speak words of encouragement. Don't underestimate how powerful these things are in the life of the church. Maybe you're tired of getting rejected when you speak the gospel to friends or family, and you're wondering if you're doing something wrong or if it's even worth putting in the effort. You feel like a failure, like the Messiah did. And you need to hear that your faithfulness is what matters, and that only God can actually save a person. And he does that when and how he pleases. Whether people listen or not is not up to us, but his word must be spoken. Speaking more broadly, the Lord will use his church to continue bringing those who don't have faith in his son to saving faith. Even if it doesn't look impressive to the world, you know, and it feels that many don't listen to us and reject our message. We feel this here in our own state and even in our own region, don't we? The New England states are seemingly constantly fighting one another for who can finish first in least religious states in America, right? I think we get mad if Rhode Island or Vermont beat us here in Maine, right? We really don't go anywhere. We just, you know, usually keep the top five spots and just trade places. But think about how God works. Think about the fact that even though the servant is described as having a mouth like a sharp sword, a polished arrow, he doesn't conquer by military might, right? We already saw that. It's a metaphor for what? The force of truth, of God's word. That's a very improbable strategy, by the way. Don't, right? Nobody goes to the war saying, I'm just going to speak words and it's going to take out the enemy. But that's how God is working in his church. That's why the word has to be central to what we're doing. The Spirit works in the hearts of sinners and the word cuts right to the heart. And so we can have confidence that as we continue to preach this word, sinners will be saved. And there's a day coming when we will be in awe of the multitudes, uncountable, that have been redeemed through this servant's words. So be confident, church, in the word of God. Don't despair that by the world's standards, we don't look powerful or impressive. I mean, we're a group of 60, 70 people. God's word is, in fact, the most powerful weapon we have, and it will not return void. This is why, again, it must remain central to all we do. Lastly, let me just, this is a little bit of hobby horse, but it's in the text, so I can do it. This teaches us, again, how to read the Bible, specifically your Old Testament. This point is based on seeing Jesus as the true embodiment of what Israel was meant to be. All the persons, institutions, and events of the Old Testament, including the nation of Israel itself, find their true meaning and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, though of course God's word that is still relevant today, in another way has obsolescence built into it, meaning it's not going to just exist by itself. It needs the New Testament to complement it. It's built in to God's plan of redemption, right? Sort of how your iPhones, we all know there's planned obsolescence in those things, right? 2-3 years, and then it's like, you have no choice. You have to update them, right? So we shouldn't be surprised when the Old Testament uses the name Israel for the Messiah. This shouldn't shock us because the whole Bible is about Christ, and he gives it its full meaning in his life and death and resurrection. The Old Testament, including our passage here, is sending us this signal at almost every turn. Something better must come. Something better is coming. This is how the apostles read their own Bibles, their own scriptures, and so we should do the same thing. Now, as we move to verses 7 to 12, we're going to see the servant's vindication and victory. To put it another way, we're going to see the results and the success of the servant's work. And so let's read all of 7 to 12. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, and saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene." All right. Now, the reason I put in verse 7 with what comes after is because you've made a shift now from the servant speaking, right, all the me's end, and to God speaking to the servant and about the servant, right? Thus says the Lord, and now the Lord says, thus says the Lord. Now, on the one hand, some of the language used here will be further expounded upon when you get to chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah, okay? The servant, though, is pictured right here in verse 7 as lowly, as worthless, and as helpless, right? Deeply despised, right? There's a difference, I guess, between despising someone and I despise you deeply, right? He will be deeply despised, abhorred by the people, right? Not just unworthy of attention, but actually actively distasteful to those around him. And yet, on the other hand, God will see to it that eventually kings and princes will bow to him. Eventually, they will all honor and respect him. And what will be the cause of that great reversal? Because of the Lord. The end of verse 7. He has chosen this one to do it. Just see for a minute how strange God's ways are. He sent his son with the strategy not of overcoming the arrogance of the world with greater arrogance, but by emptying himself and taking on the form of the servant. Many in our day still dismiss him with contempt. Some of you have told me you have people in your life or neighbors who, even trying to bring up Jesus to them, they get very rude very fast. Because the way the world thinks about power and prestige is very different, completely different than how the Son of God came to us to establish his rule. But one day, and the day is coming, where every knee will bow to him. May I just say too that sometimes even we as believers, we treat him with less awe than he deserves. He is Lord of all. He is no add-on to your life. He is master of your life. This is God's strange way, humiliation, then vindication. And God will see all of it takes place. Now, verse 8, the Lord once again confirms, "I have answered you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you." And he says to him, "You will be as a covenant to the people." Right? "I will give you as a covenant to the people." Now, because the Lord declares that the servant will establish land, he will apportion the desolate heritages. Some people say Isaiah is simply talking about when people come back from physical exile into the land. Right? The land is empty. They've been brought off to Babylon, and So Isaiah is just talking about them coming back to the physical land and being given it back. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah show you what happens when the people come back to the land and they rebuild the temple. But if you read Isaiah's vision as a whole here, how can you say that that is sufficient for what? I mean, the temple is so sad when they come back that the old men who knew how glorious the previous temple was before exile, they start crying because they're like, this is nothing like it once was, right? So what Isaiah is foreseeing here cannot just be summed up by some return from physical exile. There's something bigger going on, right? How is it that prisoners are coming out free, those who are in darkness into light? They're being provided for. They're neither hungry nor thirsty, right? They're being compassionately led. More than that, verse 12, these are people coming from every corner of the earth. This return here is not a group of exiles from Babylon, but involves people from everywhere. This is why the day of salvation that the servant brings, which Isaiah is envisioning here, is rightly seen by Paul, once again, fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah when he says, I'll begin at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul is talking about the ministry of reconciliation he's been given through the gospel. All right? And this is what he says. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. See, what Paul is saying is this Isaiah text is not about physical liberation, but spiritual liberation. It has, through Jesus Christ, now is the time to be brought out from sin and death, to be brought out of enslavement and darkness. Think about it. Christ is the one who fulfills verse 8 when he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In him, the new covenant, this covenant that God said in verse 8, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. It's him. It's him and it's his blood shed for us. He sets the prisoner free from bondage and enslavement to sin and gives him an inheritance. He is the light of the world that shines in darkness and overcomes it. His people never hunger or thirst spiritually because they have come to know the one who is living water and said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And as we saw last week, he is the good shepherd who leads his people. And this liberation that Jesus brings is not only for one people group, but like we said, all masses from all over the world and throughout history have and will come to worship him. Let me just say, if there are any of you here this morning who are not followers of Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. As you are hearing God's word and the gospel preached, God is showing you his kindness and is inviting you to believe. You see, the objective truth is all of us are spiritually exiled from God in our natural born state due to our own sin and rebellion and being in Adam. We have all gone our own ways in our words and thoughts and actions, and we all have rejected God. We've all said in our own way, I don't need you. This breaks the relationship with God and puts us in spiritual exile from him, right? We are homeless and under his wrath and judgment. But the good news is that Christ has come as God's servant. He's come to suffer and to take our sin upon himself. In our darkness, a light has shone. Though he was God over all, he became a servant. In his life and ministry, he was despised and rejected and yet vindicated in his resurrection. In him, a new covenant has begun. And if you repent and believe in Christ, you can be included in that. He wants you to understand this morning, you're imprisoned by your sin. He's calling you to come out by repenting and trusting. He is a light shining in your spiritual darkness. Right? One of the famous hymns we sing around here talks about, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's the same language Isaiah uses here. So I call you this morning, if you're not a Christian, or even if you go to church, been going to church for a long time, but Jesus makes no difference in your life, come to him this morning. Today is the day of salvation. And church, can I just remind us, we're almost to verse 13, to remember and savor the truth of how kind and merciful God has been to you in his Son. Sometimes, especially the longer we are Christians, we forget. We forget what dire straits we were in before we knew Christ. We too were prisoners in our bondage of sin, blind to the things of God. We were in spiritual darkness. You and I were poor and needy and destitute, spiritually speaking. This was our spiritual state, whether we were off in open and blatant sinfulness or whether you were a good, you know, respectable-looking person. And yet God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love by which he loved us, opened our eyes and shone in our hearts. And Jesus Christ, who in the past we have glanced over, unimpressed, didn't think much of, took him very lightly, we saw that he is actually the Lord of the entire universe and that he is deserving of honor and praise and glory. And now, instead of being embarrassed and turned off by his death on a cross, we see it as a place where salvation was won. We sing songs about it. We come listen to the Bible to hear more about him. Right? We're no longer hungry or thirsty spiritually. We have no need to dabble in alternative religions or alternative spiritual experiences because, no, in Christ we have the bread of life and true living water. He accomplished all this by living a sinless life on our behalf, and then dying on our behalf, and then being raised from the dead so that we could be justified before God. This is amazing grace, and it should make us humble, by the way, for we did nothing. The servant accomplished it all. Praise God for how great his salvation is through his servant this morning, which brings us to verse 13, universal joy. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. The work of the servant will lead to all of creation rejoicing together in praise. Universal redemption calls for universal celebration. This is an image of the people of God gathered from all the nations to God, and the mountains shout in response. Why? Because on that final day, the day of salvation, when Christ comes again, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. That's why Paul says this in Romans 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is the glorious future we anticipate. And so, church, as we end this morning, is there any such gift that has been or will be given to us that compares with the giving of God, God giving us his servant, his own son? This is how God comforts his people and has compassion on us, by taking our sins away. This is why we rejoice this morning, because we have experienced freedom from bondage through the servant, Jesus Christ, who called us out from darkness to his glorious light, releasing us from our sins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and time. We thank you for time in your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you more as a result of seeing what you've done for us in your Son this morning, that we would continue to be in awe of the fact that You promised this hundreds of years before Christ actually came. And looking at the whole Bible, this plan had been in place before the foundation of the world. It blows our minds to think of that, but you knew that you would send your Son to take on flesh, taking the form of a servant, in order that we might be saved. And Lord, we look forward to the day when every king, every ruler will bow down to him in homage. And we look forward to the day when your people from every tribe and nation and tongue will be gathered together with the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. We give you all the praise and glory and honor you deserve this morning for sending your Son to set us free, to bring us out of our imprisonment to sin, to shine light in our darkness. May we be a part of reaching the nations and spreading this light to the ends of the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.